Sometimes we look at certain chapters of our life and begin to think, that's my whole story. That's the story of my life. We say it in the midst of hard times, coronavirus times, times when we're stuck in a transition and we just want to get back to normal. Sometimes we say it in despair, that's the story of my life. But it's not. If your life isn't over, your story isn't finished. Maybe the opportunity is gone, the dream is done, but your life is not. The story God is writing is unfinished. Sometimes the difference between a sad ending and the next chapter is nothing more than the turn of a page. What if a turn of the page is coming? Nehemiah is the story of people who thought their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, and worry. But God turned the page and wrote a new chapter. It was a season of life filled with the rubble of broken hopes and dreams, but it became a season of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. A turn of the page is coming. It's a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. Don't miss the story God is writing.
Hi, I'm Will Price, and I just wanted to share a bit of the story that God is writing in my life. My story is a story of peaks and valleys. 2 weeks ago, I experienced my professional peak. I became an award-winning sports producer. It was an unexpected honor, something that I never thought I would earn this early in my career. Achieving one of my goals helped me to feel like all the late nights in the office, all the sleepless nights, the anxiety that it took to perform at such a high level was worth it. All I could do is give the glory to God, my family, my friends, and my faith community. Without them, I wouldn't have made it this far. Fast forward to a week later. During an early morning Zoom call with my GM and my team, I found out that I was being furloughed. With the fiscal troubles taking place during the pandemic, my job was no longer deemed essential. I struggled for a moment to gather my thoughts, and immediately I called my wife and my parents, and with them, turning to prayer. How could I go from experiencing the height of my professional career to nearly rock bottom in less than a week? These last 2 weeks have been hard, especially with my immediate future still in doubt. This series has become increasingly relevant to my journey. Before I even knew about the rubble that was to come, God put Nehemiah's account on my heart as something to look into. First, Nehemiah was a great leader that heavily relied on God and his community to accomplish great feats. He prayed and he pushed forward with God's plan. He invested in the community and used his resources for the betterment of others. And most importantly, his triumphs did not come without struggles. This week during my daily devotional with my wife, God made this verse stick out. Psalm 126, 5 through 6 says, "Those who plant in tears will harvest with shouts of joy. They weep as they go to plant their seed, but they sing as they return with the harvest." My journey, my story will not come without some twists and turns. This is very evident today. Despite those hard moments, God promises a return with a harvest. This time has been an important time to learn a lesson in humility, endurance, and attitude. Humbly knowing that I cannot do this alone, I must rely on Christ and my community. Upon telling my family and friends about my job loss, they have poured out in love, prayer, and support for me. They have given me hope in a God that was untapped and a hopefulness that endures through the pain. My attitude has been one of gratitude and not anguish or despair. I have God to thank for everything. While there's still a lot of unknown, God has already opened doors to a potential new job, a fresh start, and a new opportunity to spread his love to others. The story God is writing in my life is unfinished.
Our story will not be written without some twists and turns. Our journey will not be finished until we walk through the rubble of broken moments. In fact, times so difficult will come that we can't do it alone. Your story is unfinished. If you're not dead, then he's not done. Greater things are still to come because, listen to me, if you are a Christ follower, you have the very Spirit of God in you. He has breathed life into your dry bones. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven with full access to the God who is your Father, your family. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection power, is available for you. Jesus is not only with you and for you, you are in him. You have a hope. We have a hope that gives birth to expectancy for this life and the next. And I'm telling you, there is glory in your story. A turn of the page is coming. Your story is unfinished. Some of you so desperately need that reminder right now, and some of you are going to need to remember it in the days to come. But for now, welcome. Wherever you are, however you found us, you are so welcome. Michelle and Joel, Terry and Robin, Katie in Morocco, and Mom and Dad in South Dakota, Ray and Doug and Randy and Sue, our Myanmar family, and so many others. A turn of the page is coming. We are on week 5 of our series on the first half of the book of Nehemiah. We'll cover the remainder of this year. Nehemiah is all about a group of people who thought that their story was finished. Their lives were filled with political upheaval, brokenness, prejudice, and battle. Their hearts were filled with discouragement, despair, fear, grief. Brokenness and rubble was the story of their life. But God turned the page and he wrote a new chapter of rebuilding, renewal, and revival. And that's what we're seeking, right? I mean, aren't we just about to the end of wanting what once was normal to come back into our lives? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of so many of our back to normal stories. I mean, if we're going to go back to normal, I'm ready to turn the page back to the normal story of the church on mission, sacrificially loving our neighbors, devoted to prayer. Oh, my Father God, if we could go back to that normal, living and giving to others, aware of the presence of the Spirit of God and energized by the resurrection hope of Christ, fearless, bold in love, sacrificially generous to a fault, the church that turned the world upside down. God, turn the page back to that story. But if you were to ask Nehemiah how to get to that story, he would likely say something like, it will never happen without the gracious hand of God. I mean, what could be more important than living life with God's gracious hand upon us? I mean, Nehemiah was an amazing leader, one of the greatest in the Bible. If you want to learn leadership, study Nehemiah. Model his life, find the principles. But as you study Nehemiah, don't miss the heart of his leadership. He was desperate for the hand of God. He was desperate for the hand of God. Can I tell you, I think one of the great dangers for the people of God in America, one of the great dangers for leaders is that we become pretty good at what we do. Whether it's economics or technology or politics, innovation or strategy or building stuff, I mean, I look out at all of you, and I think, you know what, you're pretty good at what you do. And when we get good at what we do, we often forget how much we need the hand of God. But not Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah was desperate for the hand of God. In fact, that's where his story starts, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When he heard the news of the brokenness in Jerusalem, he writes, I mourned and I fasted and I prayed to the God of heaven. And he actually mourned, fasted, and prayed for about 4 months before he did anything. Can you imagine that? I mean, some of you think, well, you know, there's some people in the world are prayer people, and some people are do people. I'm a do person. I like to get going, get something done. I'm a go-getter, run hard, finish the race. Like one pastor said, you can divide people basically into two groups. There's the activists and the contemplatives. Activists are do people. Get her done is the activist model. Contemplatives are thinkers. They're thoughtful and patient and reflective. When an activist says, I'll call you, it means I'll call you today before I get home and I'll text you before that just to find out if you're ready. When a contemplative says, I'll call you, it means one of these days before I die, I'll call you. And Nehemiah was a do person. But when he discovers the brokenness of Jerusalem, he knows where to start. He starts with serious prayer. Not with get her done, with serious prayer, travailing prayer, wrestling with God. Serious prayer comes from a sense of desperate need. It's birthed not from a sense of duty or should. It's not, I should pray. It's, I must pray, because without God's gracious hand upon us, man, we're lost. We're finished. And that's basically how Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. And then the turning point of the story came in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. Without verse 8, Nehemiah is a short two-chapter book. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me." See, the gracious hand of God brings unstoppable blessings, unimaginable power, and unmistakable presence. The unmistakable presence of God. He is a blessing God. He is for you. He's not against you. He's able and he's willing. If you're a Christ follower, you're one of God's kids. And because we're his children, we come to the throne of grace like kids gathering ourselves to jump up on daddy's lap with the words bursting out of our lips, "Daddy, please." You know, some of you grew up with fathers who held back, who begrudged every dime, every moment they ever gave you. Fathers who were more concerned about their comfort than they were your joy. Fathers who couldn't see beyond their own desires. Or maybe you were a bit luckier and you grew up with a father that loved you but just didn't have much to give you. But listen to me, God has it to give. And he has the heart to give it. George Mueller, an amazing man of prayer, once said, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness." And if Nehemiah were here today, he'd say, "Don't miss this." Man, if it is in your heart to bless others, if it's in your heart, our heart, to rebuild a city and renew neighborhoods and revive dry bones, if we've embraced our holy discontent with a sense of holy desperation, praying, loving, and leaning into the work, then we will find our page. We'll find our page in the story that God's writing. So let's turn the page on Nehemiah's story. Look at verses 9 and 10. His story continues with these words. He's kind of writing in his journal. He says, "When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add," he said, "had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel." They were displeased. Listen, the story God's writing in your life will displease someone. Don't be surprised by opposition. Don't be surprised by opposition. This is the first mention of Nehemiah's opposition, but it will not be the last. Sanballat the Horonite was likely a follower of the god Horon, a local Palestinian deity, which simply means that he wasn't a follower of Nehemiah's God, our God. Tobiah was an Ammonite, people descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the Ammonites were related to the Jewish people, but like they were always in conflict with the Jews. But mostly, these people, they just didn't want to give up their accumulated power. And throughout the story, the opposition grows. They get death threats and picket lines and deception and betrayal. Do you understand? Just because God is writing the story doesn't mean that there isn't groaning with the glory. Don't be surprised by opposition to the story that God is writing in your life. I think one of the great mistakes that we make happens when we believe that as long as we know what God wants us to do, the rest is easy. We just got to figure out what God wants us to do, because God is all powerful and he wants us to do it. If he wants us to do it, who can stop us, right? And so we figure it out and we work hard and we pray even and then we go for it and it gets hard. And the opposition comes, the battle begins, hope starts to drain out and we start thinking, "Oh my, this is so much harder than I thought it would be. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe God isn't in this. Maybe this isn't what God wants me to do. If God wanted me to do this, it wouldn't be so hard. If there's opposition, it must not be God." But the book of Nehemiah is filled with opposition. It's filled with barriers and hardships and difficulties. It's like, how many ways can we oppose Nehemiah? I mean, let me ask you, when in the Bible did God ever interrupt someone and say to them, "I've got an assignment for you, but it's not going to be very difficult or take very much time, because all I care about is your comfort"? In fact, there's a whole chapter in the Bible that gives the Cliff Notes version of some amazing epic God stories, and every story included deep opposition. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Go and read it for yourself after this. People who faced lions and flames and famine and swords and torture and mocking and prison, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, said the world was not worthy of them, the scripture says. And they never saw the full glory. They never saw the full promise in their story, but they were all commended by God for their faith. Listen, Father, God loves you with a wild, untamable love. God wants you to grow strong and wise and good, to have a beautiful heart. God has only good in his heart for you. But he desires a good that's greater than your comfort. So before we ask God to write his story in our lives, we should ask ourselves, am I aiming for a good that is greater than my comfort? Am I willing to go for a good that is greater than my comfort? Don't be surprised by the opposition. Look at Nehemiah's story, continue in verses 11 through 15. He writes, "So I arrived in Jerusalem, and 3 days later, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. And after dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and the burned gates. And then I went to the fountain gate in the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't even get through the rubble. So though it was still dark, I went up the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate." Now, what's Nehemiah doing? He's looking for the rubble. You remember that phrase. That's one of our rebuilding practices with the BLESS acronym. B is be still, and L is look for the rubble. We've talked about that a bunch. The story God is writing will be filled with rubble. I mean, Nehemiah did more than look for the rubble. He immersed himself in the rubble. He walked in the midst of the rubble. He inspected it and he held it. He's letting his heart be saturated with the brokenness of Jerusalem. You know, I've been thinking about this for a while. I think one of the reasons why we're struggling through this time that we're going through is that your heart doesn't have the capacity to care deeply about everything. Only God's heart has the capacity to care deeply about everything, but you have to care deeply about something. I mean, if we care about nothing, there's no story to write. And in the midst of all of this, Christ is drawn to the rubble. I mean, broken people broke his heart. He was sent to heal the sick and rescue the lost and redeem the broken. When Nehemiah goes for a walk in the rubble, he's actually pointing forward to the life of Jesus. He's saying, this is what God does. I mean, when I think of people who have made a difference in the world, people like Harriet Tubman, known as the Moses of her people, delivering hundreds from slavery, and Amy Carmichael, missionary to the orphan children of India, or Bill Wilson, who helped start Alcoholics Anonymous. You know what? Before they had a vision of what could be done, they had a holy discontent and desperation over what was broken. Instead of running from their discontent, closing their eyes to ease their discomfort, they embraced the rubble. They sat in it. They didn't run from it. And you notice what Nehemiah did when he got to town? I mean, I want you to picture this. I want you to picture his year. He's been praying for 4 months. He takes a trip that lasts at least 3 months, 900 miles from Susa to Jerusalem. And then when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he takes a three-day weekend. Now you say, well, he needed to rest. Well, he kind of rested on the way there, but you got to ask yourself, what's up with that? I mean, honestly, if I was Nehemiah, I'm a do person. If I was Nehemiah, the third day there would have been my fourth day of work. I mean, that's what we do, right? Get after it. Work it out till we burn it up. We work and we work and we work on work and then we work our work and we work all the time. We are not a people who Sabbath well. And when we aren't working at social media, sports, video games, listen to me. Don't let the enemy of your soul use work or entertainment or even the passion for a cause to keep you from a regular rhythm of being still. Because Satan's great hope is to keep us eternally distracted so that we are forever deaf to the voice of God and blind to the broken places of life. For 4 months, Nehemiah mourned and he fasted and he prayed. I mean, surely he kept the same posture on the trip to Jerusalem. And he finally arrives in Jerusalem and he takes another 3 days. I mean, this guy is a leader, he's a doer, and it's taken him 7 to 8 months to get from his brother's story to sandals on the ground. But what's he doing? Well, we don't know for sure, but I'm fairly certain that he's exercising our first rebuilding practice. Be still. It always begins there. Be still. He's surrendering his way. He's opening up his hands. He's saying, God, I still can't do this. Even with the king's resources behind me, I can't do it. He's praying more and he's leaning into God and he's listening for his voice because he's desperate for his hand. So Nehemiah took a walk, a nighttime walk in the rubble of his city. He took a rubble walk. A rubble walk. So often when we're looking for God, we're looking for God in the blessing. But to find my place in God's story, I may need to look for the rubble. I mean, what if it's not just on the mountaintop that we encounter God? What if it's in the valley? What if it's not just in the good times but the hard times? What if it's not just in the glory but also in the groaning? What if at this very moment we are more likely to find God in neighborhoods filled with broken rubble than on streets of gold? What if Jesus is still drawn to the broken, and when we go for a rubble walk, we can't help but find him? I mean, what if Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, remember the parable? He said, whenever you gave a glass of water to a thirsty woman, whenever you fed a hungry child, visited a man in prison or offered a homeless stranger a place to stay, you did it for me. I mean, what if those words are just as sacramental as this is my body, broken for you? Do this in remembrance of me. I mean, wouldn't that mean that lives filled with rubble are just as likely to be sanctuaries for worship as buildings on a Sunday morning? So here's a good question. What is our rubble? What is our rubble? Wow, that one could go in so many different directions, right? But for a moment, just focus on people. Because in the kingdom of God, projects are temporary, people are eternal. People matter to God. The greatest building project in the world is the church, and the church is not an address or a program or a service. It's the people, living stones, Paul says. Peter says, fashioning a dwelling place for the presence of God. The New Testament temple is you, us, the church. And Jesus came to fashion broken people into living stones for glory. So where's the rubble? I mean, there's rubble in my neighborhood. There's rubble in our church. There's rubble in me. Maybe in you, in us. I mean, it's not all out there. It's in here. We don't have to go all that far for a rubble walk. In fact, can I encourage you? Go for a rubble walk this week. You might do that in your neighborhood, or if you're passionate for students, go to a local school or the university, or perhaps go to some place in your community that is just filled with broken people, filled with the rubble of life. And look and listen. Ask God to give you eyes to see and a heart to love. Don't shy away from this. Don't turn your eyes from the brokenness. The group of pastors that I meet with weekly did this a few days ago, specifically related to the church. In essence, we were asking ourselves the question, where's the rubble in our church? It was a powerful, holy moment on Zoom. I mean, actually kind of hard to explain. It was a difficult discussion because, to be honest, this group of pastors, we see a lot of rubble in the church. And there was a sense of lament, of mourning for our sin. And we see rubble when we come to the end of ourselves and we still don't turn to God. We see rubble when we grasp for our rights and ignore Christ's call to sacrifice, to actually die for others. I mean, can I tell you where I see the rubble? Where I lament the rubble of the church in America, in Center County, at Calvary. I lament that our identity, our convictions, our perspective seems to be in the process of being shaped more by our political party than by our citizenship in heaven. I lament that the family fathered by God, the sovereignty, fathered by the sovereignty of God and shaped by the love of Christ and strengthened by the resurrection power of the Spirit. I mean, sometimes it seems like we can't even sit down and love each other through our disagreements. Instead of being humbled during this time, we're grasping the rubble of pride and the brokenness of offense. And rather than being driven to fast and pray and mourn, we're compelled to post. Listen, we have some rubble. I lament when we follow a script that says, I can't love you if you aren't like me. So if we want unity, we need to eliminate diversity of conviction and differences of opinion. But see, I don't want to pastor a church where everyone thinks the same. I want to pastor a church that loves in spite of the differences and through the differences, and sometimes even because of the differences, because what is different in you makes me better, and what is different in us causes us to wrestle to increase the capacity of our hearts to love. I want to be known as a people who love each other the way that Jesus loves us, all in spite of, ready to die for. Because listen, though we are desperate for the hand of God, we won't make it through this without the family of God. Family of God takes precedence. It's the family of God that should shape our identity and our politics. When nothing else of this world is left, we'll still be family. The story God is writing is a family adventure. It's not your story, it's our story. And our story has a team. We'll come back to this next week, and you'll see it all throughout the book of Nehemiah. Your story has a team. Our story has a team. And the team is bigger than your party. It's bigger than your ethnicity and your culture and your geography, and all of those things can be wonderful and important and great, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than our congregation. Your story has a team. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, we start to see the formation of Nehemiah's team. He writes, the city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king, and they replied at once, yes, let's rebuild the wall. And so they began the good work. Whatever good work God has for you, he's also got a team. I mean, notice the pronouns in that piece of the story. Nehemiah says, you know, and that's a plural you. Y'all know what trouble we are in. And they replied, yes, we will rebuild. They, plural, the team, began the good work. And this brings us to the fourth rebuilding practice from the acronym BLESS. The B is be still. The L is look for the rubble. The E, we talked some about last week, engage with expectancy. And the S is share your life. Share your life. Share the work. And we need each other. No one rebuilds alone. Walking through the rubble alone leads to discouragement and despair. If we want to rebuild broken places and renew hope and revive people, we need a team. In fact, the very best leaders in the world understand that God gives us projects to develop people. He doesn't give us people to accomplish projects. So share your life. Share the work. Get connected. John Ortberg calls it the goal of the universe. He writes, I believe that if you had to sum up in a single word what God is up to, his goal in creating the universe and us who inhabit it, that word would be community. Community is the reason why the universe exists and why you and I do as well. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, but Dan, we're not even meeting together on Sunday morning. That's not a connection service. That's a worship service. I'm talking about a team. I'm talking about a team of people committed to growing together and sharing life with each other and with our neighbors, a team that's on mission together. You know, as a leader, Nehemiah accomplished great deeds, but his story had a team. He made a difference because he got connected. And if we aren't connected, we're missing out on the heart of God's story. Your story has a team. And there's no reason for you to not be connected. If you want to get connected and you're finding difficulty, we'll help you. We're starting these micro groups and we have life groups and there's Women's Abide. I mean, just hit the connection moment in your chat or send an email to scott@calvarysc.org and we'll help you get connected. In these next few months, you're going to need a team. And you know what? That team needs you. In the Go Deeper portion this week at calvarysc.org/deeper, I'll share a bit more about how we find a team and build a team. And you'll have some assignments, some way to practice and apply that. Well, one of the ways that we do that is by standing and cheering on others, encouraging them, believe in them. That's the final S, stand and cheer. And listen to me. Don't wait for someone else to stand and cheer for you. That's not how you build a team. Stand and cheer for others. Find opportunities to encourage them as somebody else has encouraged you. You know, this week God used multiple people to encourage me, to say through them to me, I believe in you. I have a good work for you to do. And I have a team for you to do it with. They encourage me, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. David Shoemaker, you were an encouragement to me this week. Sue and Beth and Ruth, your emails were such an encouragement. Those eight pastors that I prayed for this week, man, they saturated my soul with hope. Joe and Kim, thank you for giving again. Colleen and Alex, sharing your story of what God is doing in you and your family was such an encouragement. My prayer shield, oh my goodness, you men who pray and fast for me, I couldn't do it without you on my team. Your story has a team. And when God is ready to turn the page, man, I just don't want my team to miss it. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. They mocked us. They poked fun. But I replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. But you have no share. You have no right. You have no jurisdiction in Jerusalem. See, here's the point. Keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your eyes on heaven. The God of heaven will help us succeed. Keep your eyes on heaven. And don't miss his turn of the page. That discussion this week among pastors wasn't critical or complaining. That would not have made it a holy moment. It was a holy moment. In fact, it was filled with this deep, deep sense of hope that what is to come will be better than what has been. And it reminded me of a story. Well, one spring, Richard Foster and his wife Carolyn drove up the Oregon coast for a few days. They were taking a rest, a break from what had been a very demanding winter speaking schedule. And the first morning there, Richard got up before the sun, though not before the sun's light. His wife Carolyn was still asleep, so he quietly slipped out for an early walk on the beach. And other than the ever-present seagulls, he was quite alone. The tide was out. The night mist was just beginning to burn away from the approach of the morning sun. And nearby was a huge rock. Some of you know this rock. Some of you have even seen it. It's more like a mini mountain rising up out of the sand. It's well known, especially in the area, as Haystack Rock. With the tide out, Foster was able to walk all around this magnificent, huge rock fortress. He'd never seen anything to match it. He marveled at its stubbornness, standing against the unrelenting attack of the ocean waves. And by this time, the sun had broken over the distant mountains, and just the sheer splendor and wonder of all of it, the mist and the sun and this rock fortress and the trees, it just kind of made him catch his breath, and he exclaimed out loud, "This is beautiful." He writes in his book on prayer, "Now I was not in the least trying to be religious. I was simply taking in the wonder of this scene. There was, however, a response from God. I know, I made it." It was so clear to Foster. He blurted out in response to God, "Thank you, Lord." And what followed, as Foster described it, was this particularly sweet time of prayer and conversation with God. He worshiped and he laughed and he gave thanks, and even at one point asked some questions that had often troubled him. To at least one question, he thought God might have chuckled. Foster had this amazing encounter with the God who is at work all around us all the time, the God who pursues us, and the God who still speaks. But what took place is what has stayed with me ever since I first read Foster's book on prayer. I mean, just listen to my words and picture it in your own mind. He said, "I'd come to a cliff overlooking the beach, and on top was this forest of hemlock and Sitka spruce and western cedar. And I was admiring one giant western cedar especially. I knew it took several centuries for this tree to attain its present size. And then as I took three steps to the right, I saw what had been hidden from my view by the healthy tree. Another extremely large but obviously rotten western cedar. Some spouts of green went out on two sides, but it would only be a matter of time before the tree died, for its center was exposed. Apparently it had been struck by lightning in some distant, far distant past. But then," he says, "as I examined the decaying tree, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'This is my church.'" He wrote in his book, "When I heard the words, the tears just came to my eyes. I had worked in churches all my life. And I knew it was so. The church, while huge and with vestiges of life remaining was decaying from the inside out. And then for some reason unknown to me, he said, I turned 180 degrees and looked back at Haystack Rock in the distance, that monolith of a stone. The tide had come in and the rock was completely surrounded by water, the waves savagely breaking against it, but strong and glorious it stood. And God spoke again to Richard's heart. He said, but this is what my church is going to be. The eyes of heaven today, they're not on the economics of Wall Street or the politics of Washington, D.C., or even on your last social media post. The eyes of heaven are on the church because of the unfinished story God is writing. He's getting ready to turn the page. And I just don't want you, I don't want anybody on our team to miss it. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for moments of clarity that sometimes you bring to us corporately, sometimes you bring to us individually. Thank you for not being so disgusted by our rubble that you turn and walk away, but instead we find you, Jesus, in the midst of our brokenness. We find you in the midst of the rubble. We find you in the midst of the need, and always we find you in the midst of the church. Spirit of God, with all my heart, I pray that you would breathe new life into dry bones. That we would be that monolith, that rock fortress. Not to protect ourselves, but that we would be like Ezekiel saw, the living, breathing army of God ready in the valley to bring forth your kingdom, a kingdom of blessing and love and compassion. Father God, thank you that the story that you are writing in our lives, Jesus, the story that you're writing in your church, the story that you're writing in our neighborhoods and in our community and our world is unfinished. I believe a turn of the page is coming. And we pray for the unstoppable blessings of your gracious hand and the immeasurable power of your gracious hand and the unmistakable presence of God in our midst. Thank you for being our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.